Let's please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 25. We covered last week how, basically part two of what is referred to as the Gog-Magog War, the war that is yet to happen, but a war yet future that is going to involve a conglomeration of nations coming against Israel to destroy her. Where God instead destroys those nations. I believe that that's 7 years before the second coming of Jesus. Others put that war at the time immediately prior to Jesus returning, the Battle of Armageddon. What we do notice happens in Ezekiel is immediately after this war, Ezekiel in chapter 40 and through the rest of the book of his prophecy is dealing with, as far as a group of scholars, dispensational scholars, all believe that these final eight chapters are dealing with the time of Jesus' return. That when Jesus returns, he will establish his lordship in Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the earth. He will reign from Jerusalem. We see in these section of chapters that Jesus says, I will be dwelling with them forever. I will dwell with my nation of Israel forever in Jerusalem with them. That hasn't happened. So we see that if you look at these chapters literally, then you ask the question, has it ever been fulfilled in the past? No. Jesus is not dwelling in Jerusalem over his people forever from Jerusalem. Several other things of these chapters have never been fulfilled in history. So it's yet future. And it's tied to the second coming of Jesus. As a background, before we get into chapter 40, and we're going to lead in from chapter 39, we have to remember that there were basically several different stages of the temple, because these chapters deal with the temple of Israel, what's called the Messianic temple, or the coming temple where Jesus will reign. And we have to remember the first temple was really a tabernacle. It was a traveling temple with the nation of Israel in the wilderness. The exact dimensions of that tabernacle were laid out very clearly in the book of Exodus. How long and wide and tall the courtyard, the linen surrounding the area of the worship, how big the Holy of Holies was, how big the holy place was, together how big they were, where everything was situated, all that exactly laid out, very clear in Scripture. Then, the second temple, if you will, because that was a kind of a traveling temple called a tabernacle, the second temple was built by Solomon. And he didn't build it to the same dimensions that were given by God to Moses in Exodus for the tabernacle. He built things bigger. The Bible doesn't say that he was told, now make it this many cubits wide, this many cubits long. It says that he did it, and it records in Scripture some of the details of the size of his building, of the Solomon Temple. That temple was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C., and Ezekiel was living during the time that it was destroyed. So at the time Ezekiel is writing this prophecy, there was no temple. So the tabernacle was gone. The Solomon's temple was gone. Following Ezekiel's prophecy, the Jews were allowed to come back into the land to rebuild the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who was rebuilding the temple. What we know from Scripture is that the people who saw the temple that was rebuilt under Zerubbabel's leadership was very inferior to Solomon's temple. They wept because it was so much less of a temple than what Solomon had created. We know that over the course of history, because that was happening around, the temple was rebuilt in the 520-ish, 30-ish B.C. So 500 years later, Herod the Great comes along. Herod the Great decides to go on a facelift. And actually, during that time, during those hundreds of years, the temple that had been rebuilt under Zerubbabel's leadership was added to, and things were happening, and then it was further desecrated under the Greeks. Then the Romans came along, and they decided to completely facelift the temple. And that's the one that was built in before Jesus came. And that was the one that when Jesus says that destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it again, the Jews said to him, it took 40-some years to build this thing, and you think you can build it again in 3 days? So it was a massive building project of Herod the Great. We know the dimensions of that temple from Josephus. Josephus recorded some of the details of that temple. The details of the size and shape of that temple are not the ones talked about in Ezekiel that we're going to cover in our study today. So in other words, Ezekiel is going to give all these dimensions and everything else for this temple, the courtyard, the surrounding area, on and on and on. They don't line up exactly with the Exodus on the tabernacle. They don't line up with Solomon's temple in some cases. In other cases, it does. It doesn't line up with Herod's temple. Therefore, the rule of interpretation is, it hasn't ever been fulfilled in history, it must be future. Does everybody kind of follow that lead in? So I'm going to do that just up front to just give that history, because then we're going to get into and skip over much of the cubit discussion. We're going to do four chapters tonight, Lord willing. And then we're going to do the last four chapters next week and be done with the book of Ezekiel. So, but as a lead in, this is how it ended last week. It said, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob." God is going to bring back all the captives of Jacob. Jacob is another term for Israel, because Jacob was the father of the 12 sons of Israel and all the tribes of Israel. "I'm going to bring all the Jews back and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid." So that's synonymous with some of the verses that we see in the coming study, the first four chapters, 40 through 44. "When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their own land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God." And I think these verses are right at his coming. He's doing that. He's pouring his spirit upon them, and he's gathered them, and now he's going to rule over them, as it says in chapter 40 through 48. But the earlier part, dealing with the actual war itself, was just a few years earlier, as we discussed last week. So that's how I kind of understand it. So let's go into these final chapters here, which is a break into the description of the final temple in Jerusalem area. "In the 25th year of our captivity," which is 14 years after the temple had been destroyed. So Ezekiel's writing this, knowing the temple in Jerusalem's been destroyed. "At the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there." Took me where? Again, he's prophesying from Babylon, so he's taking them there, but there is to a future Jerusalem. A Jerusalem that I think is yet future to us, as we will see when we go through here. "In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it, towards the south, was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, 'Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see.'" So this is a prophecy for who? Israel. It's not even a prophecy for the nations. And see, again, the dispensational view is that when Jesus returns, he does make Israel occupied by all the remaining Jews that survived the tribulation period. He is Lord from Jerusalem over a Jewish people in Israel. Around Israel are Gentile nations, and they come to worship the God of Israel. The survivors, the Gentile survivors of the tribulation, are also allowed to come into the millennial reign of Jesus, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, but they're not living in Israel. And so what God is telling a future Jewish people is, this is for you. This is for the Israelites that are going to be living in the millennial reign of Jesus. "Now there was a wall," verse 5, "around the outside of the temple, and the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a hand breadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. And so Ezekiel sees this wall around the temple, but is not seeing it as one that he had seen in Jerusalem. He's not saying, "Oh, it was just like Jerusalem." In fact, the the way it comes across is he's not even recognizing it as the Jerusalem he once knew. He was taken captive. He's like, oh, you know, and then the temple, I was on the Temple Mount, blah, blah, blah. He doesn't say that. He's now being shown something new. And here's what Barnes says about Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1. Among other things, he says, not only was this plan, and he's talking about the whole 8 chapters that are laid out, not only was this plan of the temple and the surrounding area never carried out in history, but it was incapable of execution. The physical features of the land would not admit of the separation of precincts a mile square surrounded by territory 16 miles by 48 miles in Ezekiel 48:10. So Barnes is saying, not only has it never taken place, it's impossible to take place today. The land is not even in a configuration that would allow it to occur. Does anything happen between now and the second coming of Jesus that could alter things? Global earthquakes. Every mountain will be removed. Every island will flee away. The high places will be brought low. The low places will be brought high. The crooked will be made straight. There's going to be a global tectonic upheaval and change. And so again, here's prophecies that Bible commentators say this is impossible now, but it's going to happen. And God's laying this out for a future Jewish people. So that he begins measuring these things, and some of them just can't happen. So verses 6 through 37 details the measurements. If you're into cubits, you should study it, because it's just on and on and on. Some of these measurements are the same as Solomon's temple. Others are not. Some details of the area surrounding the temple are not found elsewhere and can't be compared. They weren't fulfilled in Herod's second temple. And yet, you know, if you go to the land of Israel, Temple Mount, faithful people in Israel, the ones that are planning on building the third temple, they look at these chapters as the chapters that have never been fulfilled. Now, obviously, I haven't ever asked them, but like what Barnes pointed out, that one verse that there's not even the territory to even physically do what is told to be done. What are you going to do about that? Well, we don't know about that. But they're thinking that this is their edict to build the third temple. It is these chapters that the Land of Israel, Temple Mount Faithful, and the Temple Institute are looking at for the model of how to build the third temple. As best they can, they're patterning it off of these verses that we're skipping over. Now, let me just point out another thing that shows how applicable this is. This is David Dolan's newsletter, and we have copies of it over there. It's Israel Update, Tribute to Israel. This is his 60th anniversary of the Birth of Nation article that went in WorldNet Daily today, on May 14th, 2008. Is today the 14th? 15. Yeah, 14th. Israel, the title is Israel, Diamond in the Rough. And he mentions in here how a 60-year-old Orthodox Jewish Jerusalem resident was violently assaulted while carrying an Israeli flag last week during the country's annual Memorial Day for fallen soldiers. Now, who do you think would violently assault an elderly Israeli man for carrying an Israeli flag on Memorial Day? You would think it was an Arab. But it was actually a very ultra-Orthodox Jew who totally believes what these 8 chapters of Ezekiel say. It was an Orthodox Jew that beat him up. And this is the thinking. So who assaulted, this is again quoting his article. So who assaulted the observant man that dared to hoist the blue and white Israeli flag during the memorial siren? No, not enraged Palestinian Hamas terrorists or some Arab Muslim woman hiding a knife underneath her chador. The attackers were ultra-Orthodox Jews who opposed the existence of the Jewish state of Israel on purely religious grounds. These extremely pious folks prefer to wait for the Messiah to come and set up a strictly Orthodox state, considering any loyalty to the current largely secular country a desecration of God's holy name. And see, they think, you know, the verses that we're about to read here are about the temple getting built to house the Messiah who will dwell, the presence of God dwelling with them forever, and that there will never be anything defiled that moves into the city. There will be nothing defiled that lives in the land forever. And so they look around and go, we're all defiled. We're all defiled, so there shouldn't be a temple, and there shouldn't be a government, There should be nothing, because these verses talk about a Messiah coming and setting it up, and other verses talk about him getting rid of everybody else. So we're pious, but we're not going to try and create a nation or a temple or a temple mount, because that can't happen until Messiah does. And so they're just kind of wiggy. They're just a little crazy. Yeah. Carl. Yeah. Well, not. There, some of the people with black hats and curly sideburns, they're for building the temple. You know, I don't know if there's a distinguishment between the Orthodox, the ultra-Orthodox I'm talking about right here pertaining to these chapters, and other Orthodox Jews, that the way they see it and the way Gershon Solomon sees it, the land of Israel, Temple Mount, faithful people, he says, you know, God's really kind of indicating, build it and he will come. The others are saying, he comes, he builds it. We think he's waiting for us to build it, then he comes. And so they're kind of twisting this understanding. So they're emphasizing, if we just build it and bring that holiness in, then it'll be okay. Does that answer your question, Crow? Or?
You cited a very long dimensions a little while ago.
Well, we'll cover it when we get to verse 48, but what Barnes is talking about is 48:10. And we'll cover it in chapter 48 next week. But I'm just saying that Barnes, he starts out in 40 chapter 1, you know, comparing some of these dimensions that we have in all these chapters of the temple and everything. Some line up, some don't line up, and some of them are impossible, that there's something here. Everybody, the true scholars, the way Adam Clark puts it, and I'm paraphrasing because I don't have the exact notes in front of me, he goes along, he goes, now what significance this has, and you know, some of the other stuff that's kind of hard, I don't know. And people that think they know, they obviously have more clue than I do. It just seems like, what is this for? And without that dispensational view, it really seems like, what are we into this for? If you're writing in the 1700s, 1800s, there's no Jewish nation still and everything else. And I can give you some of those quotes. But Adam Clark and Barnes and Jameson, Fawcett and Brown all realize there's something mysterious about these chapters. They have never been fulfilled. Don't see how some of it can be fulfilled with the current state of affairs. So then we skip those verses. Verse 38, it says, there was a chamber and its entrance by the gateposts of the gateway where they washed the burnt offering. What does that mean? What's a burnt offering? It's a sacrifice. See, and this is what also troubles people, Christians, today. If this has never been really fulfilled in the past, and if it is something for when Jesus returns and another temple is set up in Jerusalem, in the different kind of Jerusalem, because it's going to be a different topography, the land is going to be different, it was unrecognizable apparently to Ezekiel, then why are there sacrifices again? Because it goes on to say, in the vestibule of the gateway, verse 39, were two tables on this side and two tables on that side, on which to slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. At the outer side of the vestibule, as one goes up into the entrance of the northern gateway, were two tables, one on one side of the vestibule and the gateway on the two tables. In verse 41, four tables were on this side, four tables on that side, which they slaughtered the sacrifices. More descriptions of, you know, and this kind of description of exactly where slaughtering tables were and stuff like that are not found in the biblical record for Solomon's temple, although Solomon's temple must have had areas for animals to be slaughtered. Thousands of animals would be slaughtered. And there must have been those areas, but they weren't described. God never told the Jews in Exodus, in the book of Exodus, exactly how to do the tables and everything for the different sacrifices that were occurring in the tabernacle. So what is the deal here? If this isn't Herod's temple, then how can there be sacrifices sanctioned by God in the future? The book of Hebrews, and you know, for those that have gone through the book of Hebrews with us, we make a very big deal that God has told our dispensation, the dispensation of the church. He told the Jews, if you sacrifice animals, if you say you're a believer in Jesus and you still sacrifice animals, then you're not a believer. That you have denied the faith. It's like crucifying Jesus again, because you're basically saying Jesus was not the sacrifice for our sin on the cross, because if you're going to lay your hands on an animal and confess sin on it, then you're saying that Jesus didn't do it. That means that Jesus Jesus wasn't really our sacrifice. And so you're in the crowd saying, crucify and crucify. You're crucifying him anew, is the way the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is written. But when Jesus returns, this is my take on it. When Jesus returns, human beings that have survived the tribulation period are going to be in two classes, Jews and Gentiles. The Jews are all going to be saved. The Jews are all going to believe, it says in Romans. All Israel will be saved. They're going to weep and wail on when they look on him whom they have pierced, it says in Zechariah. The Gentiles are also going to be gathered to a valley of Jehoshaphat in Jerusalem area, and they will be judged by God as sheep and goats. The goats are going to be cast in the lake of fire. The sheep are going to be allowed to come into the kingdom prepared for them. They're going to be the Gentile nations that surround the Jews living in Israel with Jesus as their Messiah forever living in Jerusalem in this third temple that's been built. It appears that what God then does is allows their offspring, the offspring of these people who will be born for 1,000 years and not dying. People will be living for hundreds of years again, it appears in the book of Isaiah. And parents will be telling their children, with the same kind of nature we have, these people being born are going to have the same nature as us. Satan will be locked up in the pit and is apparently his demon hordes. They're not going to be there to whisper to us anymore, but they're going to still have their own agenda. They're going to have their sinful flesh. They're not going to be able to get away with anything because God says that we're going to be living and reigning with him, and there will be no more crime. There will be no more death associated with animals, that a lion will lay down with a lamb during that 1,000-year reign. A child will put his hand on an asp den, a poisonous snake den. Nothing will happen, won't be bit. There's going to be a complete reconfiguration of the animal world and the human world to where there is no crime. Nobody gets away with anything. But there will still be that human nature among the people, the human nature of sin. And the parents will be explaining, well, long, long time ago, there was Adam and Eve, and then they sinned, and the world was corrupted, and under the sway of the wicked one, Satan, for years, and the Jewish nation came along as a witness people of God, but they rejected, but God, keeping true to his promise, brought the Messiah to the world who died on a cross thousands of years ago. And he died on a cross for our sins and the sins of all the nations. And that gospel went out for 2,000 years. And just like the prophet said, Jesus came back. And that Jesus is at the Temple Mount. And we do this sacrifice to remember that 2,000 plus years ago, that Jesus on the Temple Mount, he was a living sacrifice for us that took away the sins of the world. And that's why we, in belief, were allowed to come into this kingdom. But you have to make a choice. And if you sin, there has to be a sacrifice. For you to realize that Jesus did the same thing for you, if you look closely, his hands and his feet are pierced. Though he sits in glory on the throne in Jerusalem, he laid down his life for us. And it will be a remembrance that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And then when the 1,000 years are done with all that sacrificial system reestablished with the children, seeing that sin sacrifice, the death of innocence, they'll be deceived by saying, he wasn't the sin sacrifice. He's not the rightful heir to that throne. That's just a big scam your parents put on you. That's just a big fairy tale. And according to the book of Revelation, he deceives most of the people in the world like the sand of the seashore. And so I think knowing that human nature is so easily deceived by Satan, as the angels were, a third of the angels went with his deception, that human nature is so deceived by Satan that God has reinstituted sacrifice to help save some, to burn it into their mind so that there is something to look back, because all they're going to have is what they're looking at, just like all we have is what we're looking at and the prophecies and the history of what's going on. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But that's what I think is happening. Does that everybody understand? And I don't, if somebody's got a better thing, because this is a troubling section of Scripture. People wonder, why is there animal sacrifice again? It's my best shot at it. I don't know I'm right. It's all I have to offer. Then it says in verse 45, then he said to me, this chamber which faces south is for the priests who have charge of the temple, a reinstitution of the priesthood. a reinstitution of the priesthood that was abandoned for the priesthood of Melchizedek, which was Jesus in the church age. So, you can't argue with the fact he's reinstituting priesthood in 45, 46. And verse 47, and he measured the court 100 cubits long and 100 cubits wide, four square. The altar was in front of the temple. And those are not like the dimensions of the wilderness tabernaclers, the one that Solomon built or Herod built. Must be future. Chapter 41. Then he brought me into the sanctuary and measured the doorposts, 6 cubits wide on one side, 6 cubits wide on the other side, and the width of the tabernacle. The width of the entry was 10 cubits. The side walls of the entrance were 5 cubits. And it goes on like that for through verse 15. Verse 16 says, their doorposts and the beveled window frames and the galleries all around, there were 3 stories opposite the threshold, were paneled with wood from the ground to the windows. The windows were covered. So there's a paneling inside this temple from the space above the door, even to the inner room as well as the outside. Verse 18, and it was made, the paneling was embossed with cherubim and palm trees. A palm tree between the cherub and the cherub. Each cherub had 2 faces, so that the face of a man was toward a palm tree on one side, and the face of a young lion toward a palm tree on the other side. Thus it was made throughout the temple all around. Now, what could that be symbolic of? The face of a lamb and the face of a lion. You know, our Jesus came as the Son of Man. And he's coming again as a lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the lion and the lamb. Two faces pointing to the palm tree. And people will be able to say in the millennial reign, Jesus who's sitting on the throne, he came as a man, then he came as a lion, and he's sitting on the throne as our Messiah. And paneled it because of that. Again, conjecture. From the floor, verse 20, from the floor to the space above the door and on the walls of the sanctuary, cherubim and palm trees were carved. 22, the altar was of wood, 3 cubits high, its length 2 cubits, its corners, its length, and then here's the punchline, and its sides were of wood, and he said to me, this is the table that is before the Lord. It's not clad with gold. It's just wood, and it's a table before the Lord. Some think it's the altar of incense. Some think it's a future table of showbread. It doesn't really say, but it's not clad with gold. It's not like the tabernacle. It's not like Solomon. It's not like Herod. Chapter 42. Then he brought me out into the outer court, by the way, toward the north. And he brought me into the chamber, which was opposite the separating courtyard, and which was opposite the building toward the north. So now he's in the outer court, measuring through verse 12. Then he said to me, the north chambers and the south chambers, verse 13, which are opposite the separating courtyard, are the holy chambers where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall lay the most holy offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering for the holy place. And this holy place, we're going to find out, it's with God dwelling there. And it's not the Shekinah glory of God. It's not talking about the Shekinah glory of God. It's talking about the glory, God dwelling there and being with them forever in their presence. So we have to understand when we're reading here, we haven't gotten to that punchline yet, that he's there with them. And they're bringing this literally before him. And then it talks about how they're supposed to do their garments coming to him and stuff. In verse 15, now when he had finished measuring the inner temple, he brought me out through the gateway that faces towards the east and measured it all around. He measured the east side with the measuring rod, 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. And so now he's looking outside the courtyard and longer measurements with rods instead of cubits. Then in chapter 43, afterward he brought me to the gate. The gate that faces towards the east. Now this is the east gate of the temple. And this is important because this is the chapter that says where the Messiah comes through, when he comes. Afterward he brought me to this gate that faces towards the east, and behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Do we ever hear his voice was like the sound of many waters someplace else? Does that ring a bell? Where is that? Book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of Jesus in His glorified form. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and His voice as the sound of many waters. Jesus glorified, coming again, is the same as what Ezekiel sees here. The glory of God of Israel came by way of the east. And he's speaking past tense. He came that way. Zechariah talks about his foot being placed on the Mount of Olives and the mountain separating to the north and south, creating a valley east and west that's going to split through the eastern gate of the Temple Mount when he returns. And he comes through the east. Again, as I've mentioned many times before, it's because of this passage of Scripture saying that the Messiah comes into Israel from the east that the Arabs blocked up the wall of the east gate of the Temple Mount. When you go to Israel today, you see a blocked up gate in the east wall. And it was, okay, now Jews think that. We'll put a brick up the gate entrance. Verse 3, it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. He came to destroy the city. It was when he saw the vision about God coming to destroy the city, which was chapter 8 and 9. And the river Kibar, which he goes on to say, the visions were like the visions of the river Kibar, were in chapter 3. Again, those were direct revelations of being in the presence of God Himself. And I think he's seeing the glorified Lord. Verse 4, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate, which faces towards the east. And this is why there are some Orthodox Jews who say that all this temple stuff that's been laid out is stuff that the Messiah Himself is going to bring. That there's just going to be a descending temple that comes and everything is going to be set up for the Messiah to return. Glory of the Lord came in the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And that would be the Shekinah glory, but also we're going to see a personal presence of the Lord. Then I heard Him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. Has that been fulfilled? It has not been fulfilled. And so he's saying, nevermore will this place ever be polluted, defiled in any way. The Shekinah, the glory of God has come, but His feet are standing in the midst of them. It must be Jesus. Verse 8, when they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and their carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. There's not going to be another king. He's going to be King of kings and Lord of lords, and He will reign with them forever. And He goes, you put something between me. You put your harlotry. You put your defileness between me. No more is that going to happen. See, that's how chapter 39 ends. The nations will know that I scattered you because of your defilement. But now I'm bringing you in. Why? Because you're not going to be defiled anymore. The nation of Israel will no longer be defiled because Jesus Himself will be dwelling in their midst as their King and Lord of Lords, as their promised Messiah, conquering Messiah. Verse 10, Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements, its exits, its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. And so, of course, Ezekiel in his day, the Jews would be thinking, well, okay, we are embarrassed about our idolatry. We will write all these down. Ezekiel wrote them all down. But they never did get away from their idolatry. They never got away from their defilement as their history continued, even after Ezekiel's day, that they kept on going after other things. Their kings would be defiled all the way up to Herod, had to be kicked out of the land again. It's not going to be totally fulfilled until a future day. Verse 12, this is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountain shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. These are the measurements of the altar in cubits. The cubit is one cubit and a handbreadth. The base, one cubit high and one cubit wide, with a rim around its edge and one span. This is the height of the altar. So there's a sacrificial altar, reinstituted by God. Verse 18, and he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on that day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it and for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites, who are of the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. Again, the emphasis, you can't get away from it. These chapters, never fulfilled before, require a future sacrificial and Levitical reestablishment in history sometime in the future. Verse 26, 7. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. These are what the priests are doing. They're consecrating it for 7 days. When these days are over, it shall be on the eighth day. And thereafter, after God reestablishes the priesthood and consecrates the temple, that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. So there's this consecration on the reestablishment of the priesthood and sacrifice. And from that day on, God will start allowing it to be used. And so next week we'll pick up the last four chapters. But let's go to the last verse, chapter 48, verse 35, so that I can put an exclamation mark on the emphasis of this being yet to be fulfilled section of Scripture. It says, all the way around this whole deal shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. Now, has that been fulfilled? No, it hasn't been fulfilled. I mean, even in Herod's temple, did they say, the Lord is there? No, they said, the temple's there. Our sacrificial system is there. Our high priest is there. They never said, the Lord is there. When this temple is established at Jesus' second coming, and he dwells on the throne, then the whole world is going to say, God is there. The real God is there. The next week, we're going to cover some amazing chapters that talks about how the water flows out of the temple and area, and goes along with some other scriptures in other places that talks about how the land will be teeming with fish and everything else. And I went out halibut fishing yesterday, and I can tell you the world needs some teeming fish, because all I did was get sick and didn't get any fish. And then we were watching a lot of other people fishing, and they weren't catching anything either. And I was just realizing everything, hunting, fishing, all crops. It seems like everything. Everybody's saying, where'd they go? Where'd all the fish go? Where did the salmon go? Where did the crops go? Where did the elk go? Where did the deer go? Everything except where did the mosquitoes go? I mean, it just everything is getting ready for the last day's prophecy fulfillment that will ultimately bring Jesus rescuing the world before it destroys itself. And then he will replenish this world with such great, vigorous vitality and life. And his law will reign, and those that love him will love his law and love his world, that he comes to bring us as he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the reigning Messiah. Father, we thank you for this time and your word. And Lord, as we go our way, we know that not even one word of Scripture has been for naught, something that you just don't want us to try and understand. And although this is a difficult 8 chapters, God, we see nuggets of your truth, and just what little we can see, Lord, being on this side of its fulfillment, we just rejoice in that you're going to be here, Lord, that your kingdom is coming and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as you promised. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand up as we close in this song, and we'll just sing out with our voices tonight. And let this be our prayer this week and until He comes. So, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. So, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Amen. Take care, you guys. Hey, don't forget to Sunday evening, 5 p.m., Port Orchard Waterfront, there's a baptism potluck fellowship. So put that on your calendars, too. Come be a part of that. So take care.